Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Daniel, Faithful Discipleship in a Foreign Land, and this is Lesson 7, Daniel's Vision of the 70 Weeks, Daniel 9, 20-27. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, as we begin to look at these verses that are very controversial and difficult for us to understand, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us. Help us, O Lord, to see what you want us to see. Help us, O Lord, not to get too greedy for knowledge, and guide us. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks is closely tied to Daniel's prayer of confession and intercession earlier in the chapter. However, because Daniel's vision is controversial in our day, I've decided to devote an entire lesson to this vision, in particular to the four verses that conclude the chapter. Let's look at verses 20 to 23. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen earlier in the vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you were highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. The evening sacrifice would have been between 3 and 4 p.m. The bringer of this vision is the angel Gabriel, whom we met in Daniel 8:16, and who, in the New Testament, appears to Zechariah and Mary. The vision came in direct response to Daniel's intercessory prayer for the return of God's people to their homeland in Jerusalem. The vision that follows confirms to Daniel that Jerusalem will be rebuilt, but then reveals that the return to the Holy Land and rebuilding of Jerusalem is not the climax of Bible history, that much is yet to come. Miller calls verses 24 to 27 four of the most controversial verses in the Bible. Daniel has prayed for the restoration of Israel since the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah are nearly complete, but Gabriel answers with 70 sevens. Verse 24. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 24 tells us that six purposes will be completed over this whole 70 sevens time period. How you interpret these actions depends on how you interpret the Anointed One in verse 26. Since I take the Anointed One in verse 26 ultimately as Jesus, not the High Priest Onias III, this affects my interpretation below. The first two purposes seem closely related. One, to finish transgression. The word suggests restricting or restraining sin. Two, to put an end to sin. One of the words points to sealing, to designate that something is securely closed. Matthew 1:21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The third purpose is to atone for wickedness, that is, to forgive. Atone for is kapar, to make atonement, reconciliation. The name of the Jewish feast of Yom Kippur uses a related word, Kippur, atonement. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The fourth purpose is to bring in everlasting righteousness. Our righteousness does not depend on us, but on Jesus who justifies us, that is, declares us righteous. Which reminds me of two verses, Isaiah 53:11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And then Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Everlasting righteousness. Number 5, to seal up the vision and prophecy. To seal could mean to affirm with an official seal, or to close up something so no one could see until the seal is finally broken. I don't think this means that God will no longer reveal through prophecy. We have prophets in the New Testament church. Rather, it probably means to authenticate by accomplishing all that God revealed to Jeremiah, the focus of Daniel's prayer of intercession earlier in this chapter. 6. To anoint the most holy. This could refer to anointing the temple when it is rebuilt, but probably points to the anointing of the anointed one, Jesus the Messiah, who will accomplish God's work. Baldwin says that this verse is speaking of the accomplishment of God's purpose for all history. I don't see how these actions could have been completed by the time of the Maccabees, as some interpreters would have us believe. They are the work of God through His Christ, Jesus our Lord. So, discussion question 1, based on Daniel 9:24, in what ways can we find in Jesus the fulfillment of the 6 tasks found in verse 24? My approach in studying this prophecy may be frustrating to some. Instead of giving you the right answer to the puzzle, I'm going to imagine the various ways interpreters have solved each piece of the puzzle. After looking at the prophecy piece by piece, I'll give you my own tentative conclusion. By that time, I hope you'll realize that our interpretations must be only tentative, since so many assumptions must be made in the interpretation, and unless all our assumptions are correct, our interpretation will be flawed. Yes, I think we can see the overall pattern, but some of the details elude us. Know and understand this: from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but built in times of trouble. In verse 25, Gabriel divides the entire period into 3 parts. The first 7 sevens, the next 62 sevens, and the last 7 is divided in the middle, as we'll see in verse 27. How to interpret these periods is fraught with difficulties. The first issue we have to face is whether to take the numbers as literal years or as symbolic periods. The most straightforward approach would seem to take these numbers as years, since the context here is Daniel praying about the 70 years of exile prophesied by Jeremiah. To support this conclusion, the calculation of the year of Jubilee in Leviticus, which relates to Jeremiah's prophecy, seems to translate sevens into years. Let me read Leviticus 25:8. Count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. 70 sevens would equal 490 years. The problem is that while you can get one or two of the periods to work using the approach of literal years, you can't make all 3 periods work easily. In other words, no view of the literal numbers interpretations I am aware of allows you to take the numbers at face value without further explanation. I'll discuss the details below under the heading Counting the Years. An alternative approach is to see the 77s as symbolic numbers, since 7 is often a symbol of completeness in the Bible. 10, on the other hand, seems to be a convenient rounded number for an amount larger than just a few. 70, a multiple of 7 and 10, seems to be used symbolically as 70 nations on earth, Genesis 10, and 70 disciples sent out, Luke 10. In 2 Chronicles 36:21, Jeremiah's 70 years of keeping Sabbath years seems to count only the period between the desolation of the temple, 587 BC, and the decree of Cyrus, 539 BC, which is actually 48 years, not 70 actual years. Here are a couple of examples of numbers being used symbolically in the New Testament. Forgiveness. Peter asked how many times he had to forgive. And Jesus answered, 70 times 7, or perhaps 77, Matthew 18:20-21. Here, Jesus takes the number of completeness and multiplies it by the number of completeness, then by the number 10. Would Peter only have to forgive 490 times maximum? No, that's not the point. Peter must always forgive. And then the 144,000 in Revelation 7:4 and 14:1 and 3 is a symbolic number, the number of apostles multiplied by the number of patriarchs times 1,000. 1,000 is the proverbial large number used, much like we use it in the phrase, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. Is 144,000 a precise number? No, it is a symbolic number. Golden Gay argues that Daniel is not trying to offer chronological information, but chronographical, that is, a stylized scheme of history used to interpret historical data rather than arising from it. F.F. Bruce prefers the term schematic numbers. Similarly, E.J. Young sees these as symbolic periods of time, not literal. The first two periods are described in verse 25, which I'll read again. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Most of the interpretations I have seen lump these two periods together, 7 plus 62, making 69, rather than explain what is happening during the first 7. What happens during the first 7 just doesn't seem to be very clear to us. Once you've decided whether the numbers are literal or symbolic, you need to determine the identity of the Anointed One, the ruler. We see two mentions of an Anointed One in verses 25 and 26. Anointed One, Messiah, is Mashiach, from which we get our word Messiah, Anointed One, from Mashah, to anoint or spread a liquid. The word is sometimes used of kings. High priests were anointed. Once God refers to Cyrus II as his Anointed One. Then this word ruler or prince is Nagid, ruler, leader, captain. It is important to note that there are no capital letters in Hebrew or Aramaic to denote deity, so the reader must determine, rather than the text itself, whether this Anointed One is Jesus or someone else. We'll discuss in a moment the two primary figures suggested for the Anointed One. In 926 are either Onias III, the last high priest of the line of Zadok, or Jesus of Nazareth. It says Jerusalem will be rebuilt. According to verse 25, it'll be rebuilt with public squares and a moat, a defensive structure associated with a rampart. This rebuilding will be carried out in times of trouble. The accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah indicate the enemies who sought to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall. I don't know that Jerusalem ever had an actual moat. Perhaps the word indicates general defensive structures. The next question facing the interpreter is the beginning point of the prophecy, when the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was given. Certainly, Cyrus gave a decree about 538 BC, allowing the first wave of exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel. In Ezra 1 talks about that. However, apparently, the city itself wasn't restored, nor its walls completed at that time, Nehemiah 2 tells us. So others take the beginning of the 7 from a decree by King Artaxerxes I Longimus, directing Nehemiah and Ezra to return to Jerusalem and repair its walls, which occurred about 445 BC. Interpreters now face the question of how to count the years. Of course, if you take the numbers as symbolic, making an exact count isn't as important. But if you see these as literal days, then counting is very important. Here are some approaches. First, the Maccabean interpretation. Non-messianic interpreters, typically those who see Daniel as pseudo-prophecy written after the fact, take the 770s as literal years. Berman took the beginning point as Jeremiah's prophecy in 605 BC. 49 years later, Cyrus's ascension, 556 BC, and if you let the 49 and 434 years run concurrently, the death of the high priest Onias III in 171, followed 7 years later by the rededication of the temple in 164 BC. Others who hold this interpretation feel that Daniel was just mistaken about the number of years. Then the messianic interpretation, the other main group of interpreters, see the Anointed One as Jesus the Messiah, which I believe. It's important to note that the exact date for Jesus' crucifixion isn't without question, but based on the officials at Jesus' trial, considerations of astronomy, which determined the setting of Jewish months, and the framework of Jesus' ministry, most scholars see Jesus' death taking place on Passover of 30 AD or of 33 AD. The year 32 AD is considered impossible. Okay, if you take the beginning point as Artaxerxes decreed to Nehemiah in 445 BC, then 483 years takes you to Jesus' death at Passover in 32 to 33 AD, but only if you use so-called prophetic years, that is, lunar 360-day years, rather than 365-day years, as the Jews did. The final 7 years, seen as the period of the tribulation, would come after an indeterminate gap. This is the view, for example, of Walverud and most dispensationalist interpreters. Another approach is to take the beginning point as Artaxerxes' decree to Ezra in 458 BC. This takes you to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in 26 AD. The stopping of sacrifices and offerings would refer to Jesus' death 3.5 years later. The final half week is pushed into the indefinite future. Both of these messianic interpretations posit a gap or parenthesis to take up the space between Jesus' death and Christ's second coming. The problem is that this gap theory is a rather arbitrary theory and has no basis in Daniel's prophecy or the rules of Bible interpretation. It could be correct, but there is no evidence in the text to support it. Okay, verses 26 and 27. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Let's examine what will happen during the final seven. Though I believe in a messianic interpretation of these verses, I'll show you how some interpret this as fulfilled by the high priest and Antiochus Epiphanes. I do this because I think it is likely that Antiochus is a type or forerunner of the Antichrist, who is the antitype in this case. Number one, the Anointed One will be cut off and have nothing. Verse 26a, cut off means here to destroy by a violent act of man or nature, that is, be killed. The Maccabean interpretation sees this as Onias III, the last legitimate high priest of the family of Zadok, a pious and faithful man who served from 187 to 175 BC. He was replaced by Antiochus Epiphanes in 175 and then murdered a few years later. None of his offspring served as priests after him. He had nothing. The messianic view is that this refers to Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified as a common criminal and had no physical offspring. He was dead and buried. He had nothing. But he rose. Hallelujah. 2, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The Maccabean interpretation sees the ruler who will come as Antiochus Epiphanes, who caused widespread death and destruction in Jerusalem and defiled the temple, though the temple itself was not demolished, nor was the city razed. Or this ruler could well refer to the Roman emperor or the general who besieged Jerusalem from 67 to 70 BC and utterly destroyed both the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Or this ruler could be the Antichrist referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2, written about 50 AD, 1 John 2 and 4, written somewhere between 70 and 90 AD, and Revelation 13, written about 90 to 95 AD. 3, the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. The end, whether it refers to the city or to the Anointed One, will come like a flood quickly and overwhelmingly. War will continue. Desolations and emptying of the city or land or appalling events are decreed by God. For the Maccabean interpretation, we read in 2 Maccabees 5:12-14, Antiochus commanded his soldiers to cut down relentlessly everyone they met and to kill those who went into their houses. Then there was a massacre of young and old, destruction of boys, women, and children, and slaughter of young girls and infants. Within the total of 3 days, 80,000 were destroyed, 40,000 in hand-to-hand fighting, and as many were sold into slavery as were killed. Jesus talked about wars continuing, Matthew 24:6-8. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. Revelation also speaks about final battles, which we'll talk about later. 4, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. Confirm the covenant, or make a strong covenant, is two words, berit, covenant, and the verb gabar, prevail, be mighty, have strength. Baldwin observes that this verb has the implication of forcing an agreement by means of superior strength. He seems to refer to the ruler who will come. The Maccabean interpretation sees this as Antiochus Epiphanes, who found apostate Jews to cooperate with him in Hellenizing Judea. Antiochus sought to unite his kingdom through a single pagan religion. Probably a covenant was made by the Romans with cooperating Jews during the Jewish rebellion in 67 to 70 AD, but this could also refer to the Antichrist described in 2 Thessalonians 2, who authorizes only those who bear the mark of the beast to buy and sell. 5, in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Clearly, Antiochus Epiphanes put a temporary end to the Jewish sacrificial system in the temple. Elsewhere in Daniel's visions, we see clear references to Antiochus Epiphanes. That would be the Maccabean interpretation. However, when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, the Romans sacked and destroyed the temple, utterly ending the sacrificial system permanently. It has not been restored to this day. Christians see the sacrificial system as obsolete, fulfilled by Christ's death on the cross for our sins. Then, putting an end to sacrifice and offering could refer to the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness who Paul talks about. I'm reading 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. What temple this is, we can't be sure. Some believe that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt before Christ returns, but this could be a symbolic or spiritual use of temple, which we sometimes see in Paul's epistles, for example. According to Revelation, the Antichrist, the beast rising out of the sea, will exercise authority and persecute God's people for 24 months. one half of 7 years, demanding exclusive worship. Then, number six, and on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. This was literally fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C. First Maccabees, written about 100 B.C., uses a similar phrase. Now on the 15th day of Chislev, which is November-December, in the 145th year, that's 168 B.C., they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering, 1 Maccabees 1:54. In Daniel's final vision, we see two references to this, apparently referring to the desecration under Antiochus Epiphanes. He erected in the temple a shrine to Zeus and sacrificed pigs on the altar. There are two references in Daniel. 11:31, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. And then in 12:11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. However, we see the same phrase in Jesus' predictions of the fall of Jerusalem as a future event, fulfilled at least partially in 70 AD. I'm reading from Matthew 24:15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. As mentioned above, Daniel tells us of a similar desecration by the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. He sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. The seventh element of these verses, the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Finally, God will put an end to this. This ruler who opposes God and his people himself will be judged. God's wrath will be poured out on this one who desolates God's temple. Antiochus Epiphanes died suddenly of disease in 164 BC, 4 years after the abomination of desolation was erected in the temple. Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. He became Emperor Augustus Caesar in 79 AD and died of a fever 2 years later. And we read that the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 19:20. There is judgment. The kingdom of God prevails. Is your head swimming yet? I sympathize with you. Let me summarize. Perhaps that will help. There are four major interpretations with lots of variations within them. First of all, literal time periods with Antiochus Epiphanes as the end point. This Maccabean interpretation begins the 490 years at the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, and the termination is Antiochus's persecution, 164 to 163 BC. But this is only 422 years, so these interpreters assume that Daniel was mistaken about chronology and the coming of the kingdom. This view sometimes takes the anointed one, the ruler, in verse 25 as Cyrus II, or Zerubbabel, or Joshua, and the anointed one in verse 26 to refer to Onias III, the last legitimate high priest of the descendants of Zadok, deposed in 175 B.C. and murdered in 171 B.C. This so-called historical view has the advantage of a close tie-in with the theme of Antiochus Epiphanes, as clearly seen in chapters 8 and 10 through 12. A good case can be made that Antiochus is the initial focus of Daniel's prophecy, though its proponents generally interpret Daniel's vision as historical narratives written after the fact, as if they were predictive prophecy. Baldwin writes, "The historical interpretation is surely correct in seeing a primary fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in the 2nd century B.C., but to confine its meaning to that period is to close one's eyes to the witness of Jesus and the New Testament writers in general that it also had a future significance." So in a second interpretation, sees symbolic time periods with the 1st century A.D., as the end point. The second view sees time periods as symbolic, not literal. This is the view, for example, held by conservative amillennialist scholar E.J. Young. Seven sevens cover the period from the decree of Cyrus until the completion of the work of Ezra and Nehemiah, approximately 440 to 400 B.C. 62 sevens from about 400 B.C. to the first advent of Christ, who can alone be described as an anointed one, a priest, according to Young. During this time, the city is completely rebuilt, though in stressful times. The final seven encompasses Christ's first advent to sometime after Christ's death, but before 70 A.D. A third view, often held by premillennialist and dispensational interpreters, sees the 77s as literal time periods, years, with Christ's coming as the endpoint. The seven sevens extend from the command to rebuild Jerusalem, either 458 or 445 B.C., to the completion of the work 49 years later. The 62 sevens, 434 years, extend either to Christ's baptism, about 26 A.D., or his presentation of himself as Messiah on Palm Sunday, 32 to 33 A.D. Key to this view is that you stop counting for the time of the Gentiles. That whole time period is skipped. The final 7 years begin at the end of the present age, with terrible tribulation for Israel and the world, during which the majority of Israel will be saved. The final seven is terminated by Christ's coming and kingdom, which will last 1,000 years. One obvious weakness of this view is that it uses 360-day prophetic years rather than 365-day years, as did the Jews. It also arbitrarily skips counting years during the church age. Typical of this view would be Miller and Walvoord. 4. Symbolic time periods with Christ's second coming as the end point. A fourth view believes that the 77s are symbolic periods of time and are a prophecy of Old and New Testament church history from Cyrus' decree in 538 B.C. until Christ's return. The details may vary, but this view typically holds that seven sevens extend from Cyrus' decree until the coming of Christ, about 550 years. The 62 sevens extend from Christ's coming to the persecution of the church by the Antichrist, at least 2,000 years. The final seven seems to include the Great Tribulation and ends with Christ's advent. Kyle and Baldwin hold this view. Baldwin sees the last seven beginning with the first coming of Christ and extending until his second coming. It's only fair, having taken you through the various issues concerning Daniel's 70 weeks and various interpretations, to let you know where I come out and why. Let me begin by sharing that I courted my wife over jigsaw puzzles. I can remember lining up dozens of pieces of an uninterrupted blue sky and trying to fit each of the pieces to each other in each direction to see if I could make any of them go together. Few times I would put a couple of pieces together that almost fit, but ended up damaging the edges of both pieces. I can also remember putting together a puzzle only to find that a few key pieces were just missing. It was frustrating, except that it afforded an excuse to spend a pleasant time with my girlfriend. Now, I think that Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks is something like a puzzle with some of the pieces missing. Part of it seems clear enough, but we're missing something, like part of the vision is sealed up until the last days when it may be revealed. I don't want to force pieces to fit that don't really fit, but some parts of the vision seem intelligible to me. Numbers. I'm convinced that Daniel's numbers are not precise literal numbers that come out exactly. So far, I don't think that anyone has come up with a scheme to make all the numbers fit precisely. Perhaps we need to get over our 21st century precision and be willing to round up or down a few years. I'm not sure the ancients were as precise as we are concerning such things, especially in the case of numbers that surely have some symbolic sense. Having said that, I think it's quite remarkable that the period from a decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the time when the Anointed One will be cut off, that is, Christ's death on the cross, is so close to 483 years, not precise, but very close indeed. Anointed One. I believe that the Anointed One in both verses 25 and 26 refers to Jesus the Messiah, not to an anointed high priest. The Antichrist. The people of the ruler who will come after refers, I believe, to the followers of a future Antichrist. The reason I believe this is that Jesus and Paul in the book of Revelation see the abomination of desolation and Antichrist as a future event. While Antiochus Epiphanes is surely a type of the Antichrist in the book of Daniel, the figure that we see here and elsewhere in Daniel and the New Testament far exceeds him in wickedness and power. Then the tribulation and final half week. The final week of Daniel's 70 weeks seems to refer to the same period of great tribulation that we see in Jesus' teaching on the last days, Matthew 24, and Paul's exposition on the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. In the middle of the seven, chapter 9, verse 27 of Daniel, the persecution seems to be the greatest. This seems to conform to the 3.5-year image that we see elsewhere in Daniel, 7.25, 12, 7, 11, 12, and then 8, 13, and 14. And in Revelation, 11, 2 to 3, 12, 6, 14, and chapter 13, verse 5. I'm uncomfortable with the gap theory that leaves out the whole church age and skips directly to the Great Tribulation. Perhaps I'd rather call this a missing piece of the puzzle that wasn't revealed to Daniel. The end. It's also clear to me that the end that is decreed refers to judgment by the Ancient of Days in his Christ, the Son of Man. When Christ returns, the believers are raised, and the final judgment takes place. I think it's important that we have great humility concerning whatever interpretation we hold of Daniel's 70 weeks. We shouldn't fight over it. We shouldn't discriminate against brothers or sisters who don't agree with our particular scheme. History is littered with many, many, many schemes to interpret Daniel. Who are we to be so proud and inflexible? Let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Why do you think people fight with each other over the interpretation of difficult Bible passages? According to Romans 14, 1 to 5, what should be our attitude towards those who disagree with us on the non-essentials of the faith? Discussion question 3, based on Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Why do you think there are so many interpretations of Daniel's vision of the 77s? What is your interpretation of the various key parts of the vision? This is a difficult passage. Nevertheless, it has several lessons for us disciples. 1. Prayer and fasting touch the heart of God. Verse 23 reminds us that God sent an answer to Daniel as soon as he had begun to pray. 2. Humility. Over the many centuries, there have been a great many different interpretations of Daniel's vision. We ought to approach every interpretation with a bit of skepticism and humility. 3. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan for mankind. Verse 24 cannot be fulfilled by man without God, but this is what Jesus, our Messiah, came to do. 4. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Verses 26 and 27 foresee war, destruction, desolation, and persecution, also seen in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 in the book of Revelation. But at the end, the destroyer will be destroyed. We must prepare ourselves to endure over a considerable period of time. 5. God will deliver his people. Daniel's vision has often been an encouragement to saints undergoing persecution. He knows the pain of the persecution his people endure, and that persecution will not last forever. The Redeemer will end it all with his second coming. Discussion question number 4. Why do you think Daniel's visions and prophecies have been an encouragement to Christians throughout the centuries when they are undergoing severe persecution? Let's end with prayer. Father, thank you for prophets who see things afar off. Thank you that you are bringing an end to the reign of terror brought about by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Protect your people during times of persecution, and help us to remain faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.